Now, if you're able, please remain standing. Take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament, to 1 Peter. Our sermon text this morning is going to be verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. But to give us context, we're going to be reading from chapter 1, verse 22, all the way up through chapter 2, verse 10. The first letter of the Apostle Peter, written under the inspiration of God, and therefore this is God's inerrant word to us. Let's give careful and diligent attention as we read God's word. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of our God. Please be seated. Now let us seek God's illumination on His word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, you are the one who has written these words. We ask that as we sit to consider them, that you would fill us, that you would quiet our minds from distracting thoughts, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your word, that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. This we pray in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen. Just a reminder to the children in our congregation, if you have the sermon outlines, there are questions on there for you kids to listen and answer and quiz your parents on the way home today. Parents, you better be ready and listening too. As we begin this morning, I want to ask you to think about your most favorite food. What is your most favorite food? And now that you have that in mind, hopefully, or maybe there's a couple options in your mind, your favorite food, how would you explain its taste to somebody who has never tasted it? I think of something like curry, which I really appreciate and enjoy. How would I explain the taste of curry to somebody who's never had curry? And I'll take it one step further. How would you explain your favorite food to a person who has never eaten a meal? Could you do it? How could you explain the taste of food to somebody who's never eaten? Would that be impossible? Some of you are shuddering the idea of never eating. Yeah, right? Scary. Think about that as we come into this sermon this morning, because the text tells us about tasting that the Lord is good. And what does that mean? Well, we are in the book of 1 Peter. We are looking at 1 Peter, which is centered around, the book is centered around Jesus as our living hope. And that living hope transforms us. And as we latch on to that living hope through faith in Jesus, we learn to live holy lives. And that holy life manifests itself individually, but also corporately. We learn to love one another in hope. We talked about this last week. Learning to love each other, not for who we are now, but for who we are becoming or could become through the work of God in Christ. And now as we come to the text this morning, we see something that may puzzle us. A couple verses that may be puzzling. Peter is talking about the living hope and how we are to love one another. And then he seems to just jump in here with a list of five things that we shouldn't do. And then talking about longing for pure spiritual milk. That confuse anybody else as you're reading this? What does this mean? How does this fit into what Peter is saying? In fact, if you think about it, and if you consider this text from the perspective of a non-Christian, this is one of the things that struck me this week. We're going to talk about it this morning. That from a non-Christian perspective, a text like the one before us this morning is one of the things that just makes them crazy when they think about Christianity. It doesn't seem to make sense. You have a list of behaviors. Do this, don't do this. And then, instead of an explanation, you get kind of this, from their perspective, like kind of this strange mysticism and mixed metaphors and spiritual milk and salvation. What does this mean? How do we make sense of it? And hopefully in making sense of it, learning to make sense of it ourselves, we are better equipped not only to live for Jesus Christ, but also to explain it to others. And so I want us to look at this text this morning, these first three verses, from the perspective of how we make sense of the claims and the commands of the Christian faith. And we're going to look firstly at why they seem senseless to outsiders. Why do they seem to make no sense? And then secondly, we're going to talk about the only way they can make sense. And we see there's a lot here. Some confusing language, but a lot here. How do we make sense of the claims and commands of the Christian faith? Well, let's start with verse 1 and the question, why they seem senseless. Why do these things seem senseless to those outside? Look again at verse 1. We seem to have here a list of attitudes and actions. So put away, Peter says, all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Five actions and attitudes that are proscribed, forbidden. Don't do them. Put them away. What do all these things have in common? Okay, if you're listening, this is the first question on your outline. What do all these actions and attitudes have in common? All of them destroy love between others, between people. You look back at verse 22, remember the command is to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. All of these things that he talks about here in verse 1 destroy love. Think about it. What is malice? Malice is the intention or the plan to hurt somebody. Well, that's obviously not loving. What is deceit? To hide or to lie about the truth on purpose. What is hypocrisy? Doing the opposite of what you claim to believe or be. What is envy? Discontent or hatred at the things that other people have and you don't. What is slander? Slander is telling lies about somebody else. All of these things destroy love. And as we consider ourselves as human beings and as people before the face of Almighty God, are there any of us here this morning who have not done one or more of these things? Maybe even this week? Have any of us been on the receiving end of these things? Maybe even this week? These sort of behavior destroys love and undermines society. It's the opposite of what Jesus said when Jesus said, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. But here's the thing. Wouldn't basically everybody agree that these things are bad? I mean, is there anybody among us here today that really wants to, you know, set their flag out and defend hypocrisy, this great, wonderful thing, hypocrisy? No, nobody would say hypocrisy is good, I hope. If you do, boy, oh boy, church discipline or something, yeah. Other things, slander. Does anybody think slander is good? I mean, do you like it when people tell lies about you? No, none of us like this. How many of us like to be deceived? You've been in business or been in work or school and somebody tricks you or steals from you or withholds from you what is owed. These things are bad. But this is exactly, my friends, where the non-Christian perspective says, of course they're bad. This isn't a peculiarly Christian insight. It doesn't take a Bible to know that these things are bad. They would say anybody can see the problems. The question is not what the problem is, it's how we fix them. And then you Christians, they would say, instead of telling us how to fix them, you go on into this kind of, you know, you seem to get murky or literally milky here, you know. So here's the problem, And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you buy it, you may grow up into salvation. Now, there's a lot here, and we're going to unpack this in a minute, but can you see, my friends, how from a non-Christian or outside perspective, how this just doesn't seem to make sense? To many outsiders, Christianity seems to say nothing insightful, much that sounds nonsensical, and all the while we insist on the exclusivity of Jesus. We say, no, no, it's in Christ. It's in Christ. In Christ, these things come together. In Christ, this makes sense, and He is the only way to God. But many outsiders will say, look, all you're doing is giving me lists and some stuff that I don't understand. Why can't I just be good without all the dogmatic baggage? In fact, there's even a children's book. Did you ever see this children's book called Good Without God? Such a book exists. And it's from that perspective, that secular perspective, that according to the world, well, we don't need God to be good. And so they look at us and they say, you're telling us to do things, you're telling us things are bad that we already know are bad sometimes. You're telling us some things we don't understand, and all the while you're being very insistent and intolerant and exclusive about Jesus. You Christians not only are senseless, but you're dangerous. This is how many of us look in the eyes of the world. Have I stated the objection strongly enough? You know, I believe in preempting and explaining, taking the objective before the objection before they do. But there is a way to make sense of this. Of course, the Scriptures make sense. We are believers in God. We know that in Christ these things hold together. But there's only one way that they do make sense, and we have to understand carefully what Peter is saying here and what he's not saying. How do these things make sense? There's only one way they make sense. Let's look again at verse 1, and we have to look at this carefully, very carefully. Verse 1 in the English Standard Version says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." It sounds like a command, doesn't it? The way it's translated. And there is a certain command application. But the Greek literally is written a little differently. The "so put away," that first part, are you following me here? Literally is having, therefore having put away. That's significant. Therefore having put away. I said the other week that I thought the only therefore, I said the other week that there's a therefore in verse 13 of chapter 1, and then there's not another one until chapter 4. I was wrong about that. I was searching on the English. But when I searched against the Greek and looked at the Greek, there's a therefore right here. He says, therefore, having put away all these things. He's pointing us back to what? He's pointing us back to verse 23. Look back at verse 23. Right after Peter said in verse 22 to love one another, what does he ground it? He says, since you have been born again. What's going on here? This is so significant. Peter is not starting here with what we should do. This is not moralism where he simply gives you a list and says, be good for goodness sake. He is saying, start with what God has done in you. Therefore having put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. What God has done for you in bringing you to life spiritually. That's where he starts. Why is this significant? My friends, it gets to the heart and the uniqueness of the gospel message. There are many religions in the world that will tell you to be good, to not do bad things, to not be selfish, to be a nice person. There are many religions that would tell you, put away malice, put away hypocrisy, put away slander. Non-Christian religions can see the problem, but they can't fix the underlying disease. Peter is saying, look at what God has done to fix you. Remember what God has done, how He has categorically changed you. It may not be yet the full, consistent experience of your life, but this is something that God has done in Christ, in principle, when He brought you to faith in Jesus. Anybody can see the problems, but no human being on their own can fix the problem. It's like having muddy shoes glued to your feet. And you're walking around and you're saying, yeah, I got mud on the carpet. Yeah, Mom is going to kill me. Dad's not going to be happy that I just tracked mud through his office. That happens at our house once in a while. But they're glued to your feet. You can't get them off. That disease is pride. That self-centeredness, that it is at the root of all sin. And there is only one place that pride can die. Can you guess where it is? It's at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because something unique we see in the cross of Jesus Christ, unique to every other religion, we see God coming down and God showing us the horribleness of our sin and his wrath upon it, and at the same time showing us his love and willingness to pay for our sins. That in that substitution, there is the death knell of pride. Your sin is so bad. You are not a pretty good person. I am not a pretty good person. We are so bad that God had to die. And yet we are so loved that he was willing to die. And as you come to understand the cross and as you come to look to Jesus in faith, that will kill your pride. That will unglue the shoes of our sin and selfishness. It doesn't mean you might not occasionally still track mud. Because if you've ever had your feet in shoes and then walked through a mud puddle, well, the mud puddle comes in and soaks your feet. And you may take the shoes off, right? But your socks are going to be wet, right? Especially if you're like me and you wear your shoes so there are holes in them. And they're basically snowshoes. Anyway, what Peter is saying here is not be good on your own. Be good in your own strength. He's saying, remember what God has done. God has categorically taken you out of the box of self-centeredness, out of the box of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and he's put you into the Jesus box. Therefore, having put away these things, don't go back. That's why the ESV translates it kind of as a command. It's saying, look what God has done. Don't undo what God has done. This coming Friday, Lord willing, at the wedding that is to come, we're going to stand there and at the end say, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Right? That's the traditional wedding blessing. But what Peter is saying here is what God has taken apart, let no man put back together. A new life does not involve, should not be put back together with old sins. It's incompatible. It's inconsistent. It's not who you are in Christ. And so commenting on this passage and on this list, Edmund Clowney said this. He said, pagan moralists too recognized and sometimes listed the problems. He says these problems are easily identified as poisons in social life. They're not so easily set aside. Yet Christians have been delivered from them by the power of the gospel. We have cast them away. Not perfectly in our experience yet, but in principle at the cross of Christ. Likewise, the second verse. The second verse of this text makes sense too, if you read it properly. Look again at this verse. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now you look at that and you may, and especially if you're non-Christian or you're skeptic, you say, what is this? Pure spiritual milk? Is this kind of some mystic mumbo jumbo, some kind of weird Christian health diet thing? No. The word here for spiritual is a very rare word. It only occurs twice in the Bible. And the word is literally, listen carefully to this, the word is logikos. Logikos milk. Why would Peter use such a peculiar word? Look back at verse 23, if you will, with me. Peter says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Any among us here know what the Greek word is for word? When he talks about the word of God. It's logos. And so Peter is saying, you've been born again through the logos of God, therefore long for pure logikos milk. You see what he's doing? He's using this rare word because he's pointing us back to the Word of God. This is not disconnected. The spiritual milk here, again, kids, this is on your outline. Spiritual milk is literally the logical milk, the milk of the Bible. He's saying, look at what God has done in verse 1, and don't go back there. And how will you grow? How will you progress? How will you become more like Jesus? It's through the milk of God's Word. There's a power in the Bible. It's not your own power. It's not go and be a moral person. No, no, no. It's go back to what God has done. Feed upon what God has done. Be nourished by what God has done. He's saying, just like the desire for milk is natural in newborn babies, and just like milk is necessary for a baby to grow, so the milk of God's Word is necessary for spiritual growth. He's saying, long for it. Crave it. Now again, Christians and skeptics, I think, have a hard time really, really coming to terms with what it means to say that the Word of God is living and abiding. We carry Bibles. Many of us collect them. Well, not many of us. Some of us collect them. We love to have our Bibles, but we don't often believe that the Bible actually can do what God says it does. Or we believe it in principle, but we don't experience it. We would rather watch our television. We would rather read the news. We would rather read Christian blog posts than actually read the Word of God. How much power is in the Bible? This past week at the Banner of Truth Conference, Steve Lawson, Baptist minister down in Alabama, I think we said Mississippi, somewhere down south, he said this about the Scriptures. He said, Scripture has, he gave us four things. He said, Scripture firstly has the power to convict. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God has the power to open you up, to slice through all the pretense, all the pride, all the rationalization, and expose us for who we are. And it has the power to convert. Back in verse 23 of this chapter, you've been born again through what? Through your own efforts? Through your attempts to be a moral and nice person? No, through the living and abiding Word of God. Power to convict, power to convert. It also has the power to conform us, to make us more like Jesus. That's what Peter's saying right here in verse 2. Long for this pure spiritual milk, that by it, you may grow up into salvation. And lastly, the Bible has the power to comfort us. Psalm 119, verses 25 and 28. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life, not according to my moral efforts. Give me life according to your word. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according, not to my religiosity. Strengthen me according to your word. The Bible has this power because it is the breath of Almighty God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And the only other place that this word, logikos, is used is in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, your logikos worship. He goes on to say what? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. See, this is how the Word of God works. It goes in through the reason. It transforms the affections. And when the affections are transformed, what else is transformed? The will. We want to stop being a person who worships themselves and want to start being a person who follows Jesus. Then we need the nourishment that will undo all the selfishness. And it comes in through our reason. Through words, through argument, through stories. It messes with our affections and shows us that the way of the world is not just wrong, but bad. And that God's way is not just true, but better. And as our affections change, we start to want the good. To want the better. To want to get away from that which is bad and turn to what is better. And that's repentance. See, this is what makes us more like Jesus. The Word of God. His power. This pure spiritual milk. So this is not some kind of crypto mysticism or weirdness. This is simply the apostle telling us you were born again by the Word of God. Crave the Word of God so that you may be nourished by it. The same power that changed you is the power that will grow you. And so get close to that power. The Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. And this is the challenge for us this morning. Do we long for the Word of God? Do we long for God's power in our life? Again, many of us would say, yes, I want the power of God manifest in my life. But if we then say, let's talk about our Bible reading, we just say, oh, how about them Steelers? Or how about them Nittany Lions? Or how about them Altoona Curve? Do you long for the power of God in your life? Remember what it was that changed you and realize that that same power is still available to transform you and crave and long for the Word of God. Almost to the end here. Many would still say, especially those outside would say, that it's senseless. You're talking about a book that you claim has power, but I don't believe it. I've never seen it. You realize that a person in that situation is like the person who's never eaten, the man or the woman who's never tasted food saying, I can't believe that curry is actually tasty. I say, no, it is. It's got this amazing set of spices and and you cook the meat just so, and there's rice, and it's delicious, and they say, I've never tasted it. That's the problem. You've never tasted it. And look how Peter ends this passage. He says, that you may grow up into salvation if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We said at the beginning of the sermon, is there any way to explain taste to somebody who's never tasted it? Is it impossible? And some of us were like, yeah, I think it's impossible. It's not. You give them food. You want to teach a person who's never eaten what food tastes like? Put food in their mouth. Maybe you have to hold them down and kind of ladle it in. I don't know, but this is what he's saying. If we want to really know, if you want to learn to crave the power of God in your life, if you want to learn to love the Word, if you want to develop a hunger for the Word of God, well, then you have to taste it. I've been using the example of curry. Whatever it is, think about your favorite food. Before you ever had it for the first time, did you ever crave it? But after you had it and you said, hey, I like this. Somebody says, hey, would you like to make that sometime? You want to go get some? Yeah, I'd like that. See, it's the initial taste that then builds upon the desire and the craving and the longing. And this is what we must taste. What anybody must taste. If you want the power of God in your life, you have to experience it. And the burning focus of the goodness of God. Peter says, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, quoting the psalm that we sang, the burning focus of the goodness of God seen throughout Scripture, but where is the burning focus? You know, that magnifying lens that will burn the leaves on your yard. It's the life and the cross of Christ. You read through the Gospels, and there's parts in there that are not clear. There are parts in there that maybe you struggle to understand, especially for the first time. But one thing should come across very clearly, that Jesus is good. That he has nothing to do with false religions or false religiosity. In fact, the people that he gets angriest at are who? The false religionists, the people that claim to represent God and are lying and nasty and evil. Who is he friends with? He's the friend of sinners. He's the person that will go and eat with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Not because he approves of what they're doing, but because he came to pay for sins. You read the Gospels, and if you don't come away with the goodness of Jesus, you need to read them again. And then, of course, the supreme manifestation of the goodness of God is at the cross of Christ, where God Himself, who will never lie about our sins in history, was suspended between heaven and earth to pay for them. We have to experience these things for ourselves. We have to experience the reality that our sin is ugly and bad and offensive. It's not just a little bad, it's damnable. Verse 1, that malice, that deceit, that hypocrisy, that envy, that slander that we want to rationalize and say, well, they started it, or it's okay, I'm a pretty good person. That's the kind of stuff that puts people in hell. And that's the kind of stuff that would put us in hell. We are the ones who should have been nailed to that cross, but instead it was Jesus. And therein is the supreme goodness of God. Have you been touched by this goodness? Would you like to touch that goodness? Would you like to connect to somebody who is that good? If you desire it, you can have it. Go to Him. Go to Jesus. Speak to Him and say, I want to be forgiven. I want to be made new. Lord, if you're already a believer, say, Lord, I want to be made newer. Continue to work in me. Give me that craving and that longing for your Word. But know this, my friends. You're not going to get zapped. You have to be in the Word yourself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And it will perpetuate itself. Last commentator, last thing to say tonight, this morning. Thomas Schreiner, commenting on this passage, said this, longing to grow spiritually comes from a taste of the beauty of the Lord, an experience of His kindness and goodness. Those who pursue God ardently have tasted His sweetness. Christian growth for Peter is not a mere call to duty or an alien moralism. The desire to grow springs from an experience with the Lord's kindness, an experience that leaves believers desiring more. Do you desire more of the Lord? Then you know where to go. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we've been very honest and open this morning that if we don't read the Scripture carefully, it could come across simply as seeming not to make sense. If we read it with a rebellious perspective, if we read it with a skeptical heart, a refusal to understand it on its own terms or to read carefully. It might seem senseless. And our God, perhaps in our Christian lives, some of us have even slipped back into a sort of moralistic approach. So easy to do. Where we think, well, if we're just good, if we just do certain things, God will love us. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us we're a lot worse than we think, but you are a lot better than we imagine. And we are to look to what you have done and thereby be transformed and thereby live and grow. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it is you, the Scripture says, for it is God who works in you to will and to do that which is pleasing in His sight. So God, give us faith to look to Christ, to be nourished, to taste and see, to taste and see, to take and read, to taste and see that the Lord is good, and thereby grow us up into salvation and make us brighter lights for your kingdom in this world and in State College and Center County. This we pray in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen.